There is no message to compare with the message of Jesus Christ, of who he is, what he has done, and what he has prepared for us who love him. I want to direct your attention to the book of Hebrews. We have just started to look into this book, which is an amazing book. If we are going to know about Jesus Christ, his person, his work, we have to know and understand the book of Hebrews, written to unfold in a greater and fuller way than any other single book of the Bible, the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. The first four verses of this first chapter of Hebrews form one long sentence. In English, they've broken it up for us to make it a little more readable. But it is one full sentence, and it's built around one statement. May help you to keep it in mind. God has spoken to us in his Son. That's what it's about. That's what will be unfolded through the rest of the book of Hebrews, if you will. The theme of the book of the Hebrews is the supremacy, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Or more specifically, the superiority of the Son. Because that's the emphasis. The Son of God. In all aspects of his life and ministry, God has spoken. That's remarkable when you think about it. The eternal God has chosen to make himself known. He has spoken. And as the opening statement of Hebrews 1 says, he spoke in the past days in a variety of ways, at a variety of times, through the prophets. That was wonderful. It was God speaking, making himself known, revealing himself. But now in these last days, the days associated with the Messiah of Israel, the promised Son, he has spoken to us in one who in his very being is Son. It says a multitude of things. He's Son. He's of the very essence and nature of his Father, God. So he reveals God in a fuller and clearer way than had been revealed before. Nothing wrong with prior revelation. It came from God. But it wasn't the fullness of revelation that God intended. It was just to prepare the way for the coming of the one who was his Son. Important we keep this in mind. The book of Hebrews is written to Jews who had come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Messiah. But some time had passed since they had become believers, and they had cooled in their passion for Christ. Their thinking had become somewhat blurry and confused on the importance of Christ. They were thinking, well, maybe we could go back to Judaism and have less problems and difficulties. They failed to keep in their mind the wonder of God's grace in giving the one who is his Son to be the Savior, to be the high priest, to be the one and the only one who could provide access into God's presence. Now, as we're going to see as we look through the rest of these opening verses, something that we've talked about. When you talk about Jesus Christ as God's Son, there are three aspects or stages to his sonship. There's that pre-existent, eternal stage of his sonship, that period of time before he was born in Bethlehem, that has no beginning. He existed in eternity. The prophet of the Old Testament said the one born at Bethlehem was the one who lived in eternity. That's his eternal sonship, as we call it. He's been eternally the Son of God. We say, well, how did they decide that God the Father would be God the Father and God the Son would be God the Son and God the Holy Spirit would be God the Holy Spirit? I can solve that for you. It's a simple answer. They never decided that. Because it's always been that way. Well, I don't understand that. Great, I don't either. He's one God, eternally existing in three persons. So the Son of God has always been the Son of God. The second stage, if I can say that way, in his sonship was when he was born at Bethlehem. Now the incarnation has brought him to another stage in sonship. The eternal Son of God has become Son of Man without ceasing to be Son of God. He took to his deity humanity. So he has two natures. He is God, he is man. But there's only one person. I cannot fully comprehend that either. But it's a truth the scripture unfolds. So then we talk about his incarnation. Following his eternal sonship, the time of his incarnational sonship, when he came in the flesh. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, all tied to that aspect of his sonship. Then we have his exaltation, where he's exalted to the right hand of the presence of his Father. So that's a third phase or stage in his sonship. Now keep in mind these three stages in the sonship. One son, but three different stages, and they're going to blend together. And we're going to see some statements about the Son in these opening verses. Sometime we'll be talking about his pre-incarnate, eternal stage of sonship. Sometime his earthly life and death. Sometime his exaltation. We go back and forth and we say, well, we keep in mind, he's the Son of God. He became a man, still the Son of God, but now he is the God-man. Then he'll be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Still the Son of God, still man, the God-man, but now exalted to glory as a result of a finished work on the cross. So when the writer to the Hebrews says, God, after he spoke long ago in the Father, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. A vastly superior form of revelation that can be fuller and clearer, more complete. This is the culmination of God's revelation. And what we know of as our New Testament is all built around what? Unfolding the truth that was revealed in and through Jesus Christ. The letter to the Hebrews is being written years after Christ has died and been raised from the dead. But it's not new revelation. It's unfolding more clearly and more fully for our understanding what God revealed in Jesus Christ and the work that he accomplished. These last days, he has spoken to us in one who is a son. And he's going to say seven things about the Son. And we're going to walk through these seven things. We're not going to look at them exhaustively because the rest of the book of Hebrews will break these out and speak more in detail, elaborating more on some than the other. But really, he compresses in a concise way here these great truths about what it means that he is the Son, that God has spoken through the Son. So do you understand the finality of this? These Jewish believers had lost their perspective. They need to be reminded of the supremacy of Christ and the finality of the revelation in him and his work. So he says, he's spoken to us in one who is a son. Then you'll note, modifying the son, whom he appointed heir of all things. It's the first thing. Second, through whom also he made the world. He's the one who is the radiance of his glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He made purification of sins. And he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Seven truths about the Son that show he is the finality of revelation. He is superior to all other revelation. And he brings all other revelation to its appointed climax and fulfillment. Let's just walk through these seven statements about the Son so that we can appreciate as fully as we can the wonder of the one whose birth we're celebrating, Jesus, the Son of God. First, he's the one whom God appointed heir of all things. That means he's the one who will inherit everything. Everything belongs to him. His Father has appointed him heir of all things. I said, well, if he's the Son of God and has been eternally, why would he have to be appointed heir of all things? It's a good question. We'll answer that in a future sermon. No. Key here, because the next statement will move us into another dimension. He appointed heir of all things because in his incarnation, so this moves us to that second stage of his sonship, he became a man so that he could provide redemption for fallen humanity, for a creation that he would redeem by his death, not only the humans that would come to believe in him, but the creation itself. The whole creation, Romans 8 tells us, groans in anticipation of the exaltation of the Son of God, the unfolding, unveiling. Why? Because then the curse will be lifted. So we're talking about that middle phase of his sonship, if you will. He came to earth to suffer and die to pay the penalty for sin so the creation could be redeemed so that he could inherit the redeemed creation. Come back to Psalm 2. This is where this reference comes from. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jewish believers. They know their Old Testament. And so they would recognize this reference. It's going to come out even more clearly, as we'll see as we move further into chapter 1 in future study. In Psalm chapter 2, look at verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You see, everything is destined to belong to the Son, who has come to this earth to be the Redeemer and ultimate Lord of a redeemed creation. So that's the background. You're my son. Ask of me. I will give you the nations as your inheritance, the ends of the earth. In other words, everything that's included on the earth will belong to him. That will be a result of what he accomplished, why he came to be born at Bethlehem, so he could be the Savior. And to this day in the city of David is born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Sin has entered the creation. We have been defiled, corrupted by our sin. We needed a Redeemer. So he came to be the heir of all things. God appointed him that as a result of what he accomplished in his incarnation, his birth, life, death, and resurrection. He will enter into this inheritance at yet a future time. This is anticipating the third phase, his exaltation, and the final realization of that exaltation with the establishing of the kingdom on earth. If you're still in the Old Testament, you can come to Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. So just after you're in Psalms, keep going back, you'll hit Isaiah, then Jeremiah, Ezekiel, those large prophetic books, and right after that you'll hit Daniel. A little book of Lamentations in there. But Daniel chapter 7, we see when this will occur, period of time. We have the culmination of this period of time we're in that will end with a 7-year period called the tribulation. At the end of that 7-year period, Christ will return to earth. And we have that picture, what happens in anticipation of that when he's going to come to earth. That return is recorded in Revelation 19, you remember. But look at verse 13 of Daniel 7. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days. So here you have the Son coming before the Father, God the Father, and was presented before him. And I'll note, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. A time, looking at a time, when the Son will rule and reign over all. Come over to Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, that was his pre-existent eternal form, where as the Son of God he manifested the fullness of his deity. He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That Greek word emptied here, kenosis. So we call this the kenosis passage. It's the self-emptying of Christ. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of men. So he's born into the human race. Took to his deity humanity so he could be the God-man. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him. So you see, he becomes heir of all things as a result of his work of redemption. He became obedient to the point of death, death on the cross. For this reason, verse 9, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see that order there, Christ humbling himself, though he existed in the form of God, manifesting his glory as God. He took the form of a man, suffered and died. Therefore, in the plan of God now, he will be exalted. And the climax of that exaltation will be when he rules over all in the kingdom that will be established. Come to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. The book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, are a throne room scene in heaven that will be followed by the unfolding of the details of that 7-year period that I referred to that will culminate with the return of Christ as recorded in Revelation chapter 19. And note in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, this is God the Father, a book written on inside on the back, sealed up with 7 seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. What is this book? It is the title deed, if you will, to the creation. And who has the right to take possession of it, bring it to its final conclusion and rule over it? No one in heaven on earth except one. Then verse 5 says, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its 7 seals. Come down to verse 9. They sang a new song saying, worthy are you. To the Lamb of God who is worthy to take the book from the hand of the Father. Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth. Verse 12, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. Verse 13, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, blessing, honor, glory, dominion. You see, it's a result of the work that he accomplished that he can inherit everything. Because if he had not come and died, there would be no redemption. What would he inherit? The creation would only be good to be destroyed. Men and angels cast into an eternal hell. There would be no redeemed for a kingdom, no redemption for a fallen world. But as a result of his finished work, he will someday enter into the fullness. He has been exalted, but he has not yet taken the throne of David and ruling over his kingdom. So come back to Hebrews. First statement about the Son. He's the heir of everything. You can't avoid the Son. He's the heir of everything. That's why ultimately everyone will bow before him. Everyone will stand before him as their judge. Second statement about the Son. God the Father made the world through God the Son. Last part of verse 2. Through whom also he made the world. You say, well, it seems like we got these in the wrong order. Why didn't he start out with creating the world, which is first, and then inheriting everything? Why would he say first he inherits everything and then he created the world? Well, reminder, he's the heir of everything as a result of his work of redemption. And what you have is the one who is going to inherit everything because of his work of redemption is the one who brought everything into existence. He's the creator. God the Father made the world through God the Son. That word translated world is a Greek word for world, cosmos. But this is not that word. This is the Greek word for ages. Through Christ, God made the ages. And a note here, ages plural. All the successive periods of time and everything in them was created by God. God the Father through God the Son. So you see the active role that the Son plays. We're talking about one going to reveal God. We're talking about the one who is destined to inherit everything. He's the one who brought everything into existence. All, you can start at the beginning and move through all the successive periods of time and everything in them. A while back, those of you who are here regularly, we studied some on the sovereignty of God. Here we see that sovereignty exercised by the Son. He created all the periods of time from the beginning down to the period of time in which we're living and everything in it made through him. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. We noted that there are four great Christological passages in the New Testament. So you're going to find us coming back to these. John 1, Colossians 1, Philippians 2, and Hebrews 1. So here we are in John 1, and what does it say? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We're talking about his pre-existent eternal phase before the incarnation. All things came into being through him. Same statement we have in Hebrews. All things came into being through him. And here from the negative side, apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. There is nothing in creation that was not brought into existence by Jesus Christ. Now, this is awesome when you think about it. That he created everything. That's why Peter, when he addressed the Jews in Acts chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "You killed the author of life." Think about that. You killed, by crucifying on a cross, the author of life. That's what you have here. Verse 4, in him was life. He brought life into existence for creation. All things were created through him, and nothing has come into existence apart from him. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. The order and relationship within the Godhead, God the Father and God the Son, working in complete harmony, distinct persons, the same essence. We'll see this in a moment. God the Father, all things brought about through God the Son. We exist through him. He is our creator. One other passage on that, Colossians 1:16. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created. He's referring, if we read the previous context, the Son of God. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. That means all the angels were created by Christ. Anything in heaven, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Remember, he's the one who's going to inherit all things. They're created through him and for him. Now you have his pre-existent state, his exaltation state. And that middle phase, that middle stage is so crucial. That's the redemption. That gives us the hope and assurance of salvation through faith in him. So remember now, there's one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That means that they all partake of the same essence and being. Whatever it is that makes him God is characteristic of all three persons. But they are distinct persons. Not one God, one person, manifesting himself in three ways. Or three distinct and separate entities. There is one God, eternally existing in three persons. So Christ is the one through whom the world was made. Come back to Hebrews. He's the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. Thirdly, he is the radiance of his glory. The Son is the radiance of the Father's glory. And a remarkable statement. He who is the radiance, the beginning of verse 3, of his glory, or literally of the glory. It is the glory of God. That statement, the glory. Wait a minute, a Jewish background. The glory. Well, it's referred to as the Shekinah glory. The glory of God's presence, of his manifestation. The glory is what God is. He's glorious. Glory is what he is. And Christ is the radiance. He is the manifestation of the glory of God. Come back to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai to meet with God. Verse 15 of Exodus 24. Then Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. You see that? The glory of the Lord. The manifestation of his very presence as God rested on Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days. Then the seventh day, Moses is called to enter into the cloud. In verse 17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So here we have God manifesting his presence, the glory. And now, Christ is the radiance of his glory. He is the one manifesting and presenting the very glory of God. Come back to John's Gospel, chapter 1. I told you we'd be coming back to these passages repeatedly. John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now remember, we started Hebrews in our previous study. God spoke. And has spoken in these last days in one who is a son. Here, the son is referred to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Because what? The words are how we speak. We want to know something from somebody. We say, what's on your mind? Speak up. Tell me. What are you thinking? I don't know what's in your mind unless you tell me. Your child having a problem. You say, I can't help you if you don't tell me. Our words reveal, express. In the beginning was the Word, the one who is the fullest, completest revelation, who makes God known and reveals him, radiates his glory with a fullness that had never been possible before because you have God present in a human body. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. There's no escaping it. He is God. He's not God the Father, he's God the Son. And then you jump down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh. That's a remarkable thing. The Word was God, the Word became flesh, but he could not cease being God because one of the characteristics that make God God is he's eternal. He's everlasting. He has no beginning, no end. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Tabernacled among us. In the tabernacle of the Old Testament, the place where God manifested the glory of his presence. Now Christ is the one. What? We saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one, down in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. We come to know God through Jesus Christ, God the Son. He radiates his glory. That's what the writer says. We saw his glory. Turn over to John 17. Now, in John 1, we talked about there, the Word became flesh. So that was the second stage of his sonship. Now in John 17, as he prepares for the crucifixion, and you have the high priestly prayer of Christ to his Father in anticipation of his crucifixion on the cross. Verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. Now note this, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So he's talking about the third phase of his sonship, restoration to the glory that was his in his pre-existent phase following the incarnation. Glorify me with the glory which I had with you before the world was. In the beginning was the Word. Or you could translate it, in the beginning the Word already was. Remember, our Bible start out in Genesis, the beginning of God's revelation to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When you get to the beginning, Jesus Christ is already there. Because he's what brought the beginning into existence. I had glory with you before the world was. We have to take time. Keep your finger in John and come back to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. He called out one to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah is overwhelmed. What's he say in verse 5? "Woe is me. I am ruined because I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm a sinner who lives among sinners. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What an awesome picture. You come over to John's gospel again, come to chapter 12. And after quoting from Isaiah 6, John tells us, verse 41, "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him." We don't have time for the context. You know who he's talking about. He saw his glory. Jesus Christ. You know what the Spirit says through John? When Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord sitting on the throne, he saw Jesus Christ. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and spoke of him, referring to Jesus Christ, if you read the context leading up to this. So when Jesus said, "Restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was," that a fullness of the manifestation of his glory as God's Son. Colossians 2:9 says, "All the fullness of deity dwells in Jesus Christ in bodily form." Remarkable. Awesome. This one who is born into this sin-cursed earth, became a man, is the one who is God. That's why Jesus could say to Thomas, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," in John 14:9. He can radiate the glory of God and manifest fully God as he is. Come back to Hebrews. A follow-up on this, closely connected to it. Not only is the radiance of his glory, but number 4, he is the exact representation of his nature. The exact representation of his nature. What God is, God the Father is, Christ is. Remember John 1? The Word was God. He's distinct as far as his person is. He's God the Son. We have God the Father, also God the Holy Spirit, but they all partake of the same essence, the same nature, the same attributes. What is necessary for God to be God is true of the Father, it's true of the Son, true of the Holy Spirit. He's the exact representation. We get the English word character from this Greek word. The Greek word is character. The English word is character. We carry it over. Originally meant an impression made by a stamp or a seal. So you make a coin, you would stamp the impression, and on that coin you had the exact same thing you had on the die. Or a seal. Impress that in the wax. You had the exact thing that's on the... What he's saying, he's the exact representation. This word's a character is only used here in the New Testament. The idea is carried in other passages as well. Jesus Christ exactly represents the very nature, the very being of God. What he actually is as God. Not the physical body that was born at Bethlehem, but the nature of God that was Christ as the God-man. That's why he could say to Thomas, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." And his essential nature. And what he is as God. The fullness of it. All the fullness of deity dwelled in bodily form. I comprehend that. That the incomprehensible God, the omnipresent God, all that he is as God is contained in that human body. Awesome. Truth, there is nothing to compare with it. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Those who are perishing, destined to destruction and eternal hell, unless they come to the salvation provided in Christ, are those that have been blinded to the reality of the glory of Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 4. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, referring to Satan, small g, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Note this. Who is the image of God. Different word here, but the same idea. He is the very representation of God. Oh, if we could only see God. Well, we have in Christ. We have the unfolding of that revelation. That's what he's talking about, the greatness of his person. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. Another statement like that. God is invisible, but he has made himself visible and manifest in the one who is the radiance of his glory, who is the exact representation of his nature. This is the manifestation of God's presence. This is how we come to know God as he truly is. Come back to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. The fifth thing said about the Son. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. He is upholding all things by the word of his power. This upholding is a present tense. It indicates something continuously going on. It's going on today. That word upholding means to be carrying something along in this context to its appointed goal. He is carrying along, bearing all things along toward their appointed goal. I mean, remarkable statement. He's the one who created everything. He created all the periods of time and everything in them. And he is carrying everything along by the word of his power, which is a way of saying his powerful word. Again, by his speaking. What enables it? You know, we think, oh, the world is coming apart. No, it's not. How do I know? I know the one who is holding it all together and moving it along. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 uses a different word, but the same idea. It says, in him all things hold together. So he's carrying all things along. He brings stability and order and maintains it. It's like the world's degenerating to chaos. Well, keep in mind, it's moving it all along according to his plan, as we talked about his sovereignty, carrying it to its appointed goal. The final conclusion, the climax. That's where it's going. That's the stability. Of course, it's degenerating into lawlessness and disorder. As we look at it on the human level, we're moving toward the tribulation. Lawlessness will increase, Jesus said. But you have in mind, things are not out of control. Oh, what are we going to do? Wait till the Lord brings it to where he says it's going? He's carrying it along. He's holding it together. It will arrive at his. What if an asteroid gets off course? Can't happen. Why? It's part of what he created. And he holds everything together and keeps it in the order he wants it to have. So even the disorder we see on this level is part of his plan in the order he established to bring it all to his conclusion. Isn't it awesome? This is the God who is upholding all things by his powerful word. Number 6. This is the climax. This is what the larger section of the book of Hebrews is about. He made purification of sins. I said upholding was a present tense verb. Now we move to a past tense. He made purification of sins. That's something he did in the past. That work is done. This is his high priestly ministry. We're not going to take too much time, but come back to Hebrews. You'll see where he's going, Hebrews chapter 9. Important. He made purification of sins. Cleansing of sins, what we're talking about. He, by his work, provided cleansing from sin. That's his high priestly work. in being the high priest who could offer the acceptable sacrifice, which is his own body, that could provide cleansing from sin. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, bearing the effects of his death, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. And here you see the triune God, all three persons involved in that work of our salvation. The blood of Christ through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God the Father. Cleanse your conscience. Purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's what the whole work of Christ is about. These Jewish believers were getting confused. They were thinking they could go back to Judaism in the systems of Judaism. No. Christ came to cleanse you. You realize the works are dead. They can't. How many people are going to church thinking that's going to help them get to heaven? And they got baptized. They think that's going to help them get to heaven. They take communion. That's going to help them get to heaven. They partake of other sacraments. That's going to help them get to heaven. They fail to understand the finished work of Christ. He made purification to cleanse our consciences. We would recognize those works are dead. They can't accomplish it, what it need to do. He's going to cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You know what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 1:18? Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. They'll be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. The same Isaiah who said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. The one who would be known as the mighty God. You can be cleansed from our sin. He made purification of sin. He did it. He did it. It's done. You can't join this church, and that will enable you to get to heaven. You can't be baptized in this church, and that will enable you to get to heaven. You can't give money in this church, and that will help you get to heaven. They're all dead works. And that's true for whatever church, whatever religious system, wherever it is. There is only one way of purification. That is the Son of God giving his life. One more statement about the Son. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's done. He sat down. That's his high priestly ministry. He's seated at the right hand. You're in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, in the heavens. A high priest. The throne that Christ has taken, the seat that he has taken at the right hand of the Father, is not the Davidic throne. It's connected to his ministry as high priest. He has all authority, but the Davidic throne is something he will in the future be seated on. Right now he is seated as the high priest. The Old Testament, no seats in the tabernacle, no seats in the temple for the high priest. His work was not done. That was what it pictured. Being elevated to the right hand of the Father and seated there, picture he's been given the highest honor, the position of greatest authority, and the work is done. How sad. People are trying to earn their way to heaven. Keep the Ten Commandments. Be good. Get baptized. Go to church. The work's been done. Those are dead works. They're not acceptable to God. They're not pleasing to God. They're not honoring to God. They only lead you to hell. Because God provided his Son to come to this earth to provide a sacrifice for sins that was acceptable to him. And when the Son had done that, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You see what happens. He made purification of sin. That was the second phase of his sonship. And the third phase, what? He's exalted to the right hand of the Father, to the glory he had in his pre-existent phase of his sonship. They all join together. They cannot be separated. You're in Hebrews. Look at chapter 10, verse 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You note that, the offering of Christ, once for all. Verse 12, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, there's no longer an offering for sin. It's done. How many people are kept in fear and going through a religious activity and religious system and religious works because they just think this will be pleasing to God? I mean, it's an affront to God, who took the Son of his glory, sent him to this earth so that he would suffer the death of the cross so he could be exalted to his right hand. And people are down here ignoring what God says he's done in his Son, and the wonder of his Son and the greatness of his Son and the finality of his Son. And they would have the audacity to tell God they're going to work their way to heaven. I mean, how sad they would miss the beautiful message that God has given in his Son. Romans 8:34 says that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. We'll see this when we get to Romans, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. He'll talk about he ever lives to make intercession for us. Same idea as Romans 8:34. Christ is operating on our behalf as our high priest. So you see how he's brought together in this opening section the complete work of Christ. This seated at the right hand goes back to Psalm 110, verse 1. We didn't take the time to go back there, where Christ is to be seated at the right hand of the Father. I mean, it's a work done. Do we as believers, you know, the striking thing is here, this letter is written to believers who have lost something of the wonder and awe and worship and passion for Jesus Christ. Somehow they think they could go back to Judaism. I mean, do you know who Jesus is? What he has done? There is no other Savior. There is no other place to go. There is only one Son, the Son of God. He left glory, came to this earth so he might redeem the creation that he created, so that he might be exalted to inherit it as a result of his work of redemption. God does all that, then he says you can have it as a free gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son in order that whosoever believes in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. He that has the Son has life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the message of Christ is the most exciting message. And furthermore, it is the only message of salvation. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, ought never to be less than thrilled with the Savior that God has blessed us with, the one who loved us, came to this earth and died for us and has been exalted to glory, the one who represents us in God's presence to this very day. And that's the message of salvation we offer to a lost and dying world. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for the Savior, your Son, who left the glory that was his, came to this earth to manifest your glory, to be the Savior, to be not only God but man, so that by his death, he could pay the penalty. He could provide the way that we could be cleansed and purified from the defilement and filth and condemnation of our sin. That he is alive today. He has been exalted to your right hand. And we are secure in him through faith in his finished work. Lord, I pray for any who are here today who don't know the Savior, who have perhaps been trying hard, going through the religious motions, attending this church regularly, or another one, but have never understood the finality of Jesus Christ and the completeness of this work. May this be a day of salvation for them. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.